Willing, if we're still here, next week we'll be in Ephesians chapter 1. And so we're going to go right through GEP, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. General Electric Power Company, some call that section. Last week we looked at the first five verses. This morning we're going to pick it up at verse 6 and go through the rest of the chapter. Let's read it together. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows of the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Father, we ask now in Jesus' name and through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would take your word, seed, and plant it deeply within the good soil of our hearts. That none of it would fall on rocky soil and just be an emotional experience. None of it would fall on the weeds and the cares of the world would choke it out. And that none would fall on hard ground and not even penetrate. I pray, Lord, that you would change us. Finish what you started in us, would you please? Father, we can't change ourselves. Many of us tried that for years. But it's only a supernatural transformation through the power of your Holy Spirit that we can become those new creatures that you so desire us to be. So have your way this morning as we look into your precious word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, as we looked at the first five verses of Galatians chapter 6, we looked at how important it is to pick up a fallen brother or a fallen sister. Where he said, if a man or a woman is overtaken in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's God's perfect plan. Is that when someone stumbles and falls, when we have a blundering brother or a stumbling sister, that you who are spiritual would go and pick them up, not put them down. There's too much of that going on in the church today. Not rip on such a one, does he say, but restore such a one. Pick them up in a spirit of gentleness. The term in the original language is resetting a bone that is dislocated. As I shared last week, if you had a bone that was out of socket, who would you want to come and push it back in? Mr. T or Mother Teresa? We all want mercy and grace, don't we? We all want that tender, loving care. And so it's important that we go in a spirit of gentleness. We also saw, Paul said, after you pick them up, I want you to prop them up. He wants us to come under them with these burdens that they have. Oftentimes it's baggage and sometimes it's too heavy for them to bear. And so the Lord would have those who are spiritual to go and to prop them up, come up under their burden with them, which is too heavy to bear alone. And verse 6 this morning, I can add another P to that. You know me. I try to mind my P's and my Q's. Don't have any Q's for you this morning. Lots of P's. You'll be surprised. In verse 6, we see how important it is to pump one another up. And that's why Paul writes, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. I love, and I quote often, Proverbs 27:17. So as a man sharpens, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And the best way that we can pump one another up, and the term that Paul is using here in the original Greek, is that we should have fellowship. That we would sharpen one another, polish one another up, pump one another up in fellowship. One of the most common causes of the believer being overtaken in trespasses, as we saw back in verse 1, is a lack of fellowship, right? Oftentimes people drift and they get out of fellowship. They quit going on Wednesdays. They quit coming on Sundays. And then it's maybe twice a month and once a month. And next thing you know, you're out of fellowship. You're isolated. And it's like those coals in the barbecue, guys, when they're in a pile and you light them and the igniter, the fluid blows up in your face, you know, and gets those coals going. They get red hot. And once they get going, they're all red hot. But if you take one of those coals and set it outside of that little pile, within just a matter of seconds, it goes out. It's the same way with fellowship. We need one another. We're a body. Every joint, every ligament is important. We need to pump one another up. And the best way to do that is in fellowship. The word share in verse 6 is koineo in Greek, which is the verb form of the noun fellowship. What are they to share? Paul tells us there in that verse is that we are to share all good things with one another. And as I look at this verse, I have to think back in my mind of the number of times I've been taught this verse. And sometimes there are those that teach the wrong interpretation of what Paul is saying here. And I find it interesting that the most common interpretation of this verse is that we are to pay the pastors fairly. I've seen so many pastors get into this verse and go, here we go, pay raise time, you know. We're going to look at my portfolio, another P for you. I told you I had a bunch of P's for you here this morning. But you know what? Even though that is a New Testament principle, that you don't muzzle the ox, it treads the grain, it does not seem to be what Paul is teaching here in verse 6. It doesn't flow with the text. It must be in context and it must flow with the text. Why would Paul go from picking up or propping up a sinning brother in verses 1 through 5 to planting in verses 7 to 10, and then in the middle, put in a plug for a pay raise? There's some P's for you. It just doesn't seem to flow with the context. You see, good things in verse 6 there is agathos in the original language, which is primarily spiritual and moral excellence. That's what God wants us to pump one another up with, or to challenge one another in, is that we would challenge one another in spiritual and moral mediocrity, does he say? We need to challenge one another for spiritual and moral excellence. And only God can do that through the power of the Holy Spirit, through His Word. You see, the word that I've seen people use in this text when they talk about pastoral pay raises, they use the word kalos. The Greek word for material things is kalos, but it's not kalos here in verse 6 this morning. And Paul does not use that word here. He uses agathos. So the challenge this morning for all of us, wouldn't it be wonderful if we would challenge one another and pump one another up for spiritual and moral excellence? Man, wouldn't that be just awesome to see God transform this body? I'm not talking in a Pharisaical way, because part of spiritual and moral excellence is humility. It's becoming nothing, that Jesus Christ can become everything. And the more we decrease in the flesh, the more the power of the Holy Spirit works in our lives. That's what it means to have spiritual and moral excellence. We're spiritually, we're filled, overflowing, we're pumped up with the power of the Holy Spirit. And morally, we begin to walk in the newness of life. What a challenge. We could just quit right there. We could just leave it at that verse here this morning. That's a challenge for all of us to desire within our hearts spiritual and moral excellence. Agathos. In other words, Paul is saying here, after you pick up and prop up your bumbling brother, pump one another up in moral and spiritual and moral excellence by how? Fellowshipping together. You know what I love about this fellowship? Is when I have that one-on-one time with any of you here, it's always talking about the things of the Lord. Look what God has done in my life this week. You know, and you have these God stories to share. And I've watched some of you over the weeks and the years and the months, and I see the transformation in your life. And you know what? It's got nothing to do with me, but it's got all to do with your love for Jesus Christ, your love for His Word, and you're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the key. I just deliver the mail, you know, and some of it does fall on deaf ears. But I know for the most of you, you know, when we first started, we used to pass out a ton of Bibles. But now, very rarely do we pass out more than one or two on a Sunday or a Wednesday. It's because you love God's Word. You got it in your lap. You mark it up and it leaves a mark on you. That's what it means to desire spiritual and moral excellence. Fellowshipping together. Many times after a service or a Bible study, someone will come up and say, look what the Lord showed me. See, I only have 45 minutes or so to kind of give you a brief overview or give you a little bit of something to chew on to challenge you in the text. And oftentimes, isn't it wonderful that you're sitting here and I'll share something and the Holy Spirit will prompt something else in your heart and bring another scripture verse to mind? Or you go, yeah, look at this and look at that. And after the service, sometimes people come and go, man, look at this. This fits right in there too. And oftentimes people say this ties in with this and this ties in with that. And look how this applies to the other thing. And that's the Holy Spirit that does that in God's Word. And that's a good thing. We can pump one another up. And so you pump and perk and prime and polish and sometimes even provoke one another in spiritual and moral things. That's where the transformation comes from. That we would be that type of a fellowship here to desire spiritual and moral excellence. This is an important part of restoration to a fallen brother or sister as well. And that's why Paul began this chapter talking about those that are fallen. But yet at the same time, we can be challenged. Are we doing these things? Because a well-balanced walk with the Lord is a life of prayer, a life of fellowship, a life of reading God's Word, and a life of service, serving the Lord. There's no greater joy, is there, than serving the Lord, doing things that you never, ever, ever thought you'd be doing. If you're serving the Lord today in any capacity in ministry, I guarantee you're going, man, I never thought I'd be doing this. And that's God equipping you and preparing you and using you with that fourth spoke in our well-balanced walk with the Lord. You look at the book of Acts, the first church that was, you know, that the Holy Spirit fell upon. In the book of Acts, they had the word, they had prayer, they had fellowship, they had communion, the breaking of bread, and they served one another. They chose their leadership from within the body of Christ, from those that even waited tables. God wants to do that with you. What are you doing today? Are you serving the Lord? Are you fellowshipping? Or are you kind of a lone ranger type of a Christian? God wants you to be part of this fellowship or wherever you happen to fellowship. You see, Christianity is not a spectator sport. Everybody participates. Don't you know that? There's too many people in the bleachers. Sometimes the church looks like a football game. You know, you got 11 on each side in dire need of a rest. And you got 50,000 people in the stands in dire need of exercise. And I think it's important that you get involved, that you get in fellowship, that you pump one another up. Okay, now we go on to verses 7 and 8, from picking and propping and pumping to planting, another P for you. We're going to see, that's why I entitled the message this morning, Botany 101, Plant Sciences. That's what botany is. Scripture has a lot to say about planting and watering and seeds and ground and all sorts of things. And so this morning we are going to get another physical lesson that gives us a spiritual and a moral truth. And so Botany 101, it has to do with sowing and reaping. Look what Paul writes in verse 7. Do not be deceived. Let me give you the original Greek. Do not be deceived. You know? God is not mocked. I don't need to give you the original Greek on that one. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will also reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. This morning, my wife looked at the title and goes and says to me, "What's botany?" And botany, of course, is the scientific study of plant life. That's a term that they use. Of course, 101 is just the basics. If you were to take a botany class, just the basics of scientific, the study of plant life. Also known as plant sciences, phytology, plant biology. And it amazed me as I was looking up botany 101. That the scope of botany includes over 550,000 species of living plant organisms. Is that not amazing? 550K. As I looked at Genesis 2:20 this week, remember where it says that Adam gave names to all the lions and tigers and bears, oh my, when God brought them before him? Well, I have to think that Adam also gave names to every single one of the living plant organisms. Can you imagine? 550,000. Sometimes we get the impression that Adam was this kind of Neanderthal guy, like the guy on the Geico commercial. No way. Adam used 100% of his brain. They say that we use 10% today. So Adam was pretty smart and pretty sharp. And I have to believe that when Adam walked in the cool of the day with God, when they had that fellowship, he was probably giving names to all of the lions and tigers and bears, oh my, and all the plants and everything. They must have just had great fellowship, enjoying the creation of God. And so this is my own opinion. It says that he named all the animals, but I just have to believe that he probably named all the plants too and everything. He was very much interested in the things of God. You see, God's universe is under the control of inviolable or unbroken laws. There are certain things that God has instituted as physical laws that cannot change. Gravity. You know, today we live in a world where they say there's no absolutes. I go, okay, get up on the Empire State Building and jump off and tell me you're not going to hit the ground. It's not the fall that will get you, but the sudden stop. But gravity is gravity, and it's an inviolable law that God has instituted along with other laws. And so the physical sciences are, in essence, the study of God's inviolable laws. And one of the many proofs of the Bible's divine authorship is its relationship to science. You see, God wrote things in this book, in the Bible, 5,000-6,000 years ago that man wasn't even aware of. Until man began to grow and study the creation and all. And so there are things that people even learn today that were in Scripture thousands of years ago. Isn't that amazing? It's divine authorship. God is the master designer. And I don't care what these liberals say. I'm not a monkey's uncle. I am a reflection of God. I was born in the image of God. If you choose to be a monkey's uncle, that's up to you. Have another banana. But God created us. God created us in His image as a reflection of Him. We are His creation. He made us all individually, from our fingerprints to the color of our eyes, the color of our skin, the color of our hair or no hair. And God made us unique in His reflection, a reflection of Him. Did you know that Christopher Columbus did not have to wait for the spaceship Columbia to find out that the world was round? He read Isaiah 40, verse 22, very simply. But yet today, people deny anything and everything that points to a master designer, a master creator, God Himself. I love to talk to people that are in the medical field. And I say to them, man, how can you be a doctor or a nurse practitioner, do whatever you do, and look at the human body and not believe in God? Talk to a Christian doctor or nurse sometimes and, man, it's just so amazing. And then you wonder how these brilliant scientists and doctors and all don't believe in a master designer. It's unbelievable. And so the Bible declares and proves that everything in the universe is orderly, dependable, and its sovereign designer and creator is God, period. It's grossly inconsistent to say, as many do today, that there are no absolutes, especially in the area of moral absolutes today. Morally, as well as physically, man is governed by absolute and inviolable laws also. And that's what we're working up to here. He's talking about us reaping and sowing. And so here in verses 7 to 10, Paul uses a well-known law, Botany 101, to teach that God has moral and spiritual laws as well. You see, the folks, the churches in the area of Galatia were what is known as an agrarian people. They were farmers and they raised livestock and all. So they were very much interested in things that had to do with agrarian things, if you would. And so this morning, as Paul gives them an example of reaping and sowing, he uses this to teach them spiritual and moral absolutes. Boy, is that not an area that's under fire today? People tell you, oh, there's no spiritual or moral absolutes. God created me this way. I just do my own thing. And who cares? I'm going to live my life. And it's the old Eric Burden song. It's my life and I'll do what I want. You know, I used to believe that way back in the 60s along with Eric. But how sad it is that we reap what we sow. And there are some things that I sowed in the 60s that I'm still reaping today. But you know what? We got a new crop coming up in the Coleman heart, and you have a new crop coming up in your heart as well. If you're planting good seed and not planting bad seed, that you are going to have a harvest of good things. And that's what Paul's talking about here this morning. But notice what he says right off the bat. Do not be deceived, Paul says. God is not mocked. You see, today, secular society tries to convince us and our children that there are no absolutes, spiritually or morally, and they mock God by doing so. You see, the term mock in the original language there in verse 7 means to turn up your nose at God. Isn't that amazing how these brilliant men with all of these degrees, so many degrees, you could call them Professor Thermometer. Yet they have all of these degrees, but they don't know the basic things of God, the basic and simple things of God, God's eternal laws that will stand forever. Nobody's going to change them. Ernest Hemingway snubbed morality, turned up his nose at God, literally, and declared that his own life would prove that a person could do anything they wanted and would never have to suffer the consequences. That's a scary statement. Amazing. He mocked the Lord's Prayer by saying, "Ar nada who art in nada." And if you're Spanish, you know that means nothing. He said, "Ar nothing who art in nothing." Snubbing his nose at God. His perverted and debauched life led him into such hopelessness and despair that he put a gun to his head and took his own life. Ar nada who art in nada? I believe not. Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Don't turn your nose up at God. Whatever you plant, you will partake of, guaranteed. If you plant corn, you don't get wheat. You get corn. If you plant fleshly things, you don't get spiritual things, man. It's that simple. But yet I see so many today in the church that are trying to plant fleshly things and wonder why there's no crop of spiritual things coming out. Because you're not planting spiritual things. God lays it out very simply. To put a guilt trip on us? Absolutely not. To get us to start planting good seed in our lives. And I know sometimes people go, man, I've been a Christian for 2 weeks now. You know, when is all this going to take place? Well, in my own personal life, it took me 33 years to mess my life up, and it didn't change in 2 weeks, my friend. But just keep planting and just keep watering and just keep sowing, and you will one day. God says so. Don't take my word for it. Take His word. God says, I'm going to bring you in a good crop. And so God's inviolable law, God's unchanging law, Botany 101, God's sovereign law of sowing and reaping is very, very simple. Verse 8. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so very simply, whatever you sow to the flesh will result in a harvest of corruption. Well, what is corruption in the original Greek? It means rottenness, rotten fruit. You can't plant the flesh and have good fruit. Whatever is sown in the Spirit will result in that which is everlasting, that which lasts forever. There are only two fields, flesh field, spirit field. And you know what? Every day you and I are planting, whether we realize or recognize it or not, every single day you and I are doing some planting to the flesh or to the spirit. Fleshly sowing, Paul gave us a list in chapter 5, verses 19 to 22, didn't he? He gave us a major list there. And man, I was almost batting 1,000 when I read that thing in my BC days. But guess what? Now I got a different crop coming up, and you should too. And if you still got some of these things coming up, popping up in your life, then maybe you need to start planting a different type of seed. The works of the flesh, he says back in 5:19, are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, all of these things. Drunkenness, drug abuse. Who are you hanging out with? Scripture tells us bad company corrupts good morals. I talked with a young man last week, been a Christian just a short time. Brokenhearted, tremendous potential. We were in Chicago. We sat down at the table, tears streaming down his face. He says, man, I really blew it. Had a few drinks, went out on a date, went all the way. I said, well, where did it start? He thought, as a Christian, that he was able to go out and party and drink. That was the start. He lowered his guard. He let his guard down, and it led to other things. What is it in our lives that we're planting in the flesh that's causing us to let our guard down? Who are you hanging out with? Are you hanging out with people that want to be spiritually and morally pure? Or are you kind of trying to straddle the fence and be cool? And you know what? The good news is this. As a matter of fact, he got a phone call from this gal that she was pregnant. And he says, oh, my life has changed. What am I going to do now? I want to go to Bible college. All this stuff. I got an email yesterday, by the way, that all of a sudden she started her cycle again. So he's, his whole life could have really, really changed there. He learned his lesson, hopefully. I shared with him the first scripture verse that I ever remember hearing as a brand new Christian the day I got saved. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it talks about no temptation that overtakes you and I that's not common to man. And Paul goes on to write, with that temptation, God gives us a way of escape. And guess what? I told this young man, you need to start hitting the exit. You need to get out of that place. You need to be like Joseph. You may leave your robe, but you won't lose your reputation. And so what is it that's causing you to stumble this morning? What kind of seed are you planting? Are you still struggling with certain things? Well, you have to ask yourself what type of seed you're planting. Why? Because Paul tells us whatever you sow, you will reap. I think our lives would be just a little bit different if we suffered the consequences of sin immediately. But sometimes we do these things and think, well, maybe God didn't see it. Maybe I got away with it. But you know what? The enemy loves to just give you a little bit. Then give you a little bit more. And then a little bit more. Next thing you know, the enemy comes in like a flood. You go, man, how did I get here? Well, you began with that little seed. That little small seed that you begin to plant in the flesh. You see, seeds reproduce. Whether it's bad seed or whether it's good seed. What happens with that seed, more fruit with more seeds, more trees or bushes come just from that one seed. And it multiplies. One weed, by the way, can overtake your garden as well. Dandelions. Any of you guys into lawns, keeping a nice lawn? One dandelion will ruin a lawn. Because off of that dandelion, when it goes from yellow to white, those little white things, those little like umbrella things that fly in the air, they go over and they plant. Next thing you know, you got a whole lawn filled with dandelions and weeds. You're going, man, what happened here? It's the same thing with our flesh. One act of the flesh will multiply. One act of the Spirit, though, is the good news. It will multiply as well. And you can bear good fruit, 30, 60, and 100 fold. And that's why Paul lists back in chapter 5, verse 22, those things that you and I can have in our lives that are from the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So again, don't you want those things in your life? Don't you want love in your life? Don't you want peace in your life instead of pieces? Don't you want joy? I'm not talking happiness. Happiness is an emotion based upon your circumstances, but joy is a fruit of the Spirit. You can have joy in the midst of the worst of trials because it's a fruit of the Spirit. And he lists out all of those things. The ones he lists back in verses 19 to 22 all produce nothing but heartache, nothing but sorrow. But yet the things that are mentioned in verse 22 are all of those things that really fulfill your life. Those are the things that God desires you and I to have in our lives. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap, means this too. Don't be fooled by expecting much in the Spirit when you're sowing very little in the Spirit. If you're out there just feeding your flesh, don't expect to be a spiritual Christian, a man or a woman. Or by sowing much to the flesh and thinking you'll get by without a bumper crop, don't be deceived, Paul says. The results of our sowing will be evident in time. It's just a matter of time. And we think we may have gotten away with it, but it's just a matter of time. All of a sudden, man, you go, uh-oh. Here they come. It starts off looking like fruit, the little sprouts and stuff. But then eventually you go, oh, man, it's a dandelion. That's not dandy. You know, and the next thing you know, you're just overcome by the weeds that choke out the things in your life. Why is it that we always get the impression that a spiritual crop will never sprout? Why is it that it seems that sin just pops up right away? Boom, 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 boom. If you had a garden full of weeds, man, you know, if weeds were cool... You'd have just the biggest and greatest garden, wouldn't you? And how much labor and sweat do you spend out in the garden trying to get rid of all the weeds and planting good things? And it seems as though, man, this is never, ever going to grow. So we get that impression sometimes, you know, is that, man, there's never going to be a spiritual crop come up, never even a sprout. What's the use? And sometimes we give up. Sometimes we try to walk the walk a week or a month or 6 months or a year and go, man. It's hard. It's a struggle. Why am I struggling so? I thought that when I became a Christian that I'd never have another problem again. That's oftentimes when the problems start. You've changed families. And the guy that lets you go, he wants you back. And he tries to cause nothing but problems in your life. But hang in there. Don't go thinking, what's the use? Go back and do those things that I mentioned earlier. Pray every day. Pray without ceasing. It's like breathing. Do your devotionals in the morning. Hang out with other Christians. Go to church whenever you're able, whenever the doors are open. I'm not just saying come here. The doors aren't open here every day in our church. But you know what? If you've got idle time, if you've got some spare time, go hear Hal Lindsey on Thursday night. We're not separatists here. This isn't my church. Go somewhere else. Check it out. You know, go get fed. That's the bottom line, is for you to get fed and to have fellowship and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when you go to these places, you're going to get good seed. You're going to get fed. You're going to grow. And eventually you're going to go, wow, okay, look at this apple hanging out here. And, oh, man, I got this fruit over here. And it's like, wow. All of a sudden, you're beginning to bear a good crop. But you got to hang in there. Along with that comes some pruning back, doesn't it? Pruning doesn't feel good. When the Lord begins to snip. Ouch, that hurt, Lord. Ow, ooh, ah. But you know what? In the next season, all of a sudden, you get an abundance of fruit. Bigger than before. God wants you to bear fruit. What's God's desire for your life? Is to bear not just fruit, but to bear much fruit. Paul tells us this in verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season... we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Another P for you. Don't poop out. Don't grow weary. You know? While doing good. Don't fret, Paul says. Don't faint. Don't falter. Three F's for you. The harvest takes time. And results don't come immediately. But you know what? When the fruit comes, it'll be healthy. It'll be good. It'll be real fruit. That's when you go and visit unbelieving friends and relatives and loved ones, and they take a bite of the fruit and they go, wow, that was good. What was that? They see peace. They taste peace and joy and love and all these things in your life. Too much fake fruit out there. In the 50s and 60s, it was popular to have fake fruit on your coffee table. Anybody relate to that? Remember those?
wax or whatever, or peaches with real fuzz on them, look like the real thing. And you take a bite of it and you go, wax. Looked like a real banana, real grapes. But what happens? After a while, they get dusty, huh? And then you know they're fake because they've been sitting on the coffee table long enough. They're dusty. They don't look real anymore. Fake fruit doesn't give you peace and joy and love and all that stuff. There's nothing to it. It's empty. It's dead. But you see here in verse 9, what Paul is talking about here is that the harvest takes time. Results don't come immediately. They only come immediately with the flesh. There are seasons to the soul, just as there are physical seasons. You ever sense that in your Christian life? Kind of the winter of your walk, if you may, where things seem dormant and you think, it's just dead. And then all of a sudden spring begins to come. God's creation even reveals His glory and the resurrection. And springtime comes and things begin to blossom. And then the next thing you know, there's the harvest time or the growth time in the summer, then the harvest time in the fall. And we go through seasons in our Christian walk. And again, the master designer shows us even through His physical creation all of these wondrous things that have to do with the spiritual in our lives. That's God's desire. So there are seasons to your soul. You see, when you plant it, it takes time for that seed to germinate and to take root, and eventually it will bear fruit. And so you have to be patient. You have to be just willing to trust God. Isn't it amazing how just that little shriveled up, dried up, ugly seed with the DNA, we just discovered DNA not too long ago, right? But God's had DNA ever since the creation. But in that little seed, you can't tell even what it is. It even looks like some of the other seeds. But then all of a sudden it begins to germinate and it begins to sprout a little bit and get roots and then grow. And then they almost all look the same and a little sprout comes up. But then eventually it could be a rose bush stem and then bear beautiful roses or whatever. And a beautiful scent according to, again, the DNA. It all depends on what type of seed is planted, what type of fruit you're going to have. So plant to the Spirit. That's the bottom line. No shortcuts. No miracle grow. Sorry. But it is a miracle when it begins to grow. You go, wow, Lord, you're too much. You know, you can't just go and find something for a quick growth. But Paul says, don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. You, what does he say? Might reap? No, he says you shall reap. And the lesson here is a lazy farmer will starve to death. If you know any lazy farmers, they're going to starve to death. We labor. It takes work, intense work sometimes, tedious work, getting the junk out, preparing the soil. When we lived in Vermont, people used to come and go, oh, aren't these little stone walls beautiful around New England? You ever see those little stone walls they have? Just beautiful stone walls. And they do look beautiful, but you know how those stone walls got there? Sweat and blood and tears, because those farmers in those days would dig up these rocks, just pry them up with big logs, and they would carry them out by hand or on a cart or something, and they would make border lines around their whole property with these stones. And to us, they look beautiful. They just look like little, you know, fences around the yard. But to them, that was blood and sweat and tears in preparing the soil, preparing the field so they could plant a good seed so that they could have a good harvest or a good crop. And so don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. Make sure you just hang in there. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. Perseverance got the snail to the ark. And that little snail got to Noah's ark because he persevered. And sometimes we may think we're snails and we're just crawling along. But you know what? Keep going. And so as we leave the planting and the promise for our perseverance, we come to Paul's personal postscript, verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in their flesh. And so in verse 11, it tells us here that Paul begins to write with his own hand. Paul's letters were dictated oftentimes to a secretary or a scribe, yet often he would take the pen to conclude it with a personal postscript.
Most of his letters ended like that. 1 Corinthians 16, we see a personal postscript. Colossians 4:18, 2 Thessalonians 3:17. And so he would do this to authenticate his letter. And so here Paul takes the letter from whoever it was that was writing these things down on the parchments. And he writes, it says in verse 11, with large letters. Oftentimes people ask, well, what was the problem here? Why did Paul write with large letters? I read a number of different commentaries. There's certain things I maybe felt myself. There could be a number of reasons. I believe, number one, it was so that Paul would give it a personal touch, so that they would know that this letter was from him. Secondly, there are those that say that Paul had poor eyesight, which he did, conjunctivitis, and that's why he wrote in large letters. Some say, and this is what I believe, is that he wrote it because this was of such importance. He wrote it in big letters. Lightfoot says this: it was written in large letters to emphasize the energy of his soul, to let people know that what he had to say was very, very important. Stott says that it was like as writing to children, big letters, big block letters. Well, when you read what he writes, I believe it's a warning. It's a beware. It's a listen up. It's a check it out. And so that's why, as he closes his letter, again, he wants to warn them about exchanging the grace of God for the law. Justification by faith and faith alone, not by works. And so as he closes the letter, it's again a warning to them not to get back into legalism, not to get back into ritualism, not to get back into these religious things that were for naught. And that's why he says, as many as desire, verse 12, to make a good showing in the flesh, they would compel you to be circumcised, only that they would may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And what they're saying is, these religious Jews would use the rite of circumcision. It could also be someone using the rite of baptism or the rite of their first communion or whatever as a basis for their salvation. But what Paul is saying here is, he says, hey, you know what? Some physical rite does not have any spiritual connotation to salvation. And he's warning them that these guys try to compel them to be circumcised so that they would not be persecuted. You see, in those days, if you bore the cross, if you preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, there was a tremendous amount of persecution, especially if you were Jewish. But if you said that your salvation was based upon the rite of circumcision, that there was no persecution, just going on with the law. And Paul warns them about that. Verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law. He's saying, yeah, they may have gone through some physical change, but there's no spiritual change in their heart. You see, Paul talked about circumcision being a picture of the cutting away of the flesh, the cutting away of the flesh of the heart. And God wants the flesh to be cut away from our hearts. And it's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. He says, for even those who are not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. And what he's saying there, as they can go out and say, hey, we in the temple here had so many men circumcised this week, so we're going to just keep score of all the converts that we had. But you know, it's not a physical thing. We don't keep track of even people standing up to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We're not concerned with numbers here. Why? Because numbers are not accurate. Just because a person's been baptized or a person took communion or a person does this or does that does not mean that they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we have to be very, very careful not to get numbers oriented or because God wants your heart. He doesn't want you just going through some religious motion. And so they were boasting about all their converts, but yet it had nothing to do with the salvation of their souls. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What a heavy verse there. What a heavy verse. For a man that was a former Pharisee, for a man that was circumcised on the eighth day, for a man that was from the tribe of Benjamin, for a man that crossed all his T's and dotted all his I's, who says, you know what?
He says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know the best way to get rid of those fleshly seeds and not worry about planting them? The cross. Crucify your flesh daily. It's not a one-time thing. Why? Because it's this battle that goes on between the spirit and the flesh. Every single one of us in this room is tempted every moment of every day. I remember as a brand new Christian, I felt so guilty and so condemned because I was tempted. But my friend, there is no condemnation in temptation, okay? Everybody is tempted. But it all depends on what we do with that temptation. Well, I'm tempted to do this or tempted to that. 1 Corinthians 10:13, take the way of escape. There's no sin in temptation. It's when we succumb to that temptation. It's when we use Flip Wilson 101. The devil made me do it. God's not going to buy that. You have a free will. You have a choice. You have a heart. And if your heart is after spiritual things, you are going to go after spiritual things and you're going to flee the lust of the flesh. And Paul covers every area of our lives. In Galatians chapter 5, Colossians, I believe, is chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5, over and over and over, he lays these things out. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Booze left me thirstier than ever in the world. But you know what? The Holy Spirit has never left me thirsty or empty or hungover. You know, all of the money I wasted, all the places I did, you know, looking for love in all the wrong places. It's like it just leaves you empty and broken. Your marriage broken, your life broken. But you know what? When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there's nothing like it. Nothing like it. Well, how do I get filled with the Holy Spirit, Pastor Joe? Simply, ask. You being evil know how to give good gifts to your children? How much more does your Heavenly Father want to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? If you're a born-again Christian, ask God to baptize you fresh every day. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Empower me. Give me that dynamite power that would help me overcome the lusts of my flesh. We're all tempted. We're all in this together. And again, it goes back to, again, pumping one another up in fellowship. Keep one another accountable. How often are you struggling with something and you see a brother or sister and they go, man, I deal with that too, or I've been through that. Let me help you. Let me pray for you. Let me encourage you. Let me give you a scripture verse. Let me give you a telephone call this week, you know. Pump one another up in fellowship. Don't put one another down. And so Paul talks about, don't boast in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this. To whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Are you crucified to the world? One of the biggest put-downs is, man, you're a worldly Christian. Why? Because you're not crucified to the world and the lust thereof. And there's no greater joy, and there's no greater excitement, and there's no greater peace than to have freedom from the things that held us captive for so many years. Why go back to the shackles? Why go back to the bondage by planting all of those bad seeds again? He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Indeed. For in Christ Jesus, verse 15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, he or she that is in Christ is a new creation. All of the old things have passed away, yet all things become new. Are you new? Are you bearing the fruits of the Spirit? When you look at chapter 5, what do you see evident in your life? All the things that he warned about, or do you see the things that he told us that we could have? Is there evidence of fruit in your life? Or is all of the evidence just the flesh? And again, God wants us to be new, a new creation. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, how much time have I got here? Oh, I got 3 more hours. In Genesis chapter 1, when it says that God created the heavens and the earth, the term created in Hebrew is barach. It means that he took something that did not exist and he made something out of it, okay? And he does the same in your life and in mine. He takes something that did not exist and he makes something new and exciting out of it. That's what it means to be a new creation, bara. To take something that was worthless and take a life that was worthless and make it worthwhile. Take a life that was hell-bound and make it a life headed for heaven. That's what it means to be a new creation in Christ. Are you there? Have you done that? Have you given your heart to Him? He's given you a free will. You can either hold on to it and do it your way, or you can say, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated unto Thee. We have to let go. He doesn't knock the door down. He knocks on the door. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone would open that door, I will come in and I will have fellowship with you. Fellowship going back to, I want to pump you up. My slang, but it works. You know, God wants to come in and have fellowship with you and build you up and pump you up and fill you up with His Spirit. And if that's your desire, open the door. You see, the door's only got one doorknob, and it's on the inside. Jesus is not a battering ram. He's the Lamb of God. He's not going to knock the door down. You have to let Him come in. You have to take the doorknob and open it in and invite Him in, and there's no greater joy than when you invite the God of the universe, the Creator, Jesus Christ, into your heart to forgive you, to wash you, to fill you with His Holy Spirit. There's no greater joy. I'm going to give you that opportunity here in a moment to receive Jesus Christ. But let's just read the last couple of verses and then we'll close. As many as walk according to this rule, Paul says, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God is those that believe by faith. Notice what else he says. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And what he's saying to these people that were being led away by the Judaizers was, the mark on my body is not the mark of circumcision. The mark on my body, or the marks on my body, are the marks of the cross. I am crucified with Christ, Paul said. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave His life for me. What is your life marked by? The cross? I would hope so. Brethren and sistren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Paul began his letter with grace, for by grace you have been saved. He talks about in Ephesians. He talked about grace in relationship to the law in the first part of chapter 1 of Galatians. And he ends with